Pray. Father, we pray that you'd open your word to us this morning, that you might speak into our hearts and into our minds, that you might train and equip us and encourage us this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1962, Victor and Mildred Gusetzel published a revealing study of 413 famous and exceptionally gifted people called Cradles of Eminence. They spent years attempting to understand what produced such greatness. What common thread ran through all of these outstanding people's lives? And surprisingly, the most outstanding fact was that virtually all of them, 392, had to overcome very difficult obstacles in order to become who they were. So, for example, someone like Johnny Fulton was run over by a car at the age of 3. He suffered crushed hips, broken ribs, fractured skull, compound fractures in his legs. It did not look like as though he would live, but he didn't give up. In fact, he later ran the half mile in less than 2 minutes. Slide please, Connie. Now, there are many other famous people like that. Walt Davis. He was totally paralysed by polio when he was 9 years old, and he didn't give up. He came on to become the Olympic high jump champion in 1952. Shelley Mann, she was paralysed by polio when she was 5 years old, and she didn't give up either. And she claimed 8 different swimming records for the US, and she won a gold medal in the 56 Olympics in Melbourne. In 1938, Karli Takacs, a member of the Hungarian's world champion pistol shooting team and sergeant in the army, lost his right hand when a grenade he was holding exploded. But he didn't give up either. He actually learned to shoot left-handed and he won a gold medal in the 1948 and 52 Olympics. Lou Gehrig, he was a clumsy ball player as he was a boy in his neighbourhood. And they wouldn't let him play on the team. He was committed, and he didn't give up either, and eventually his name was entered into the Baseball's Hall of Fame. And then there was Woodrow Wilson. He couldn't read until he was 10 years old, but he was another committed person, and he became the 28th President of the United States of America. Many people in life overcome obstacles. You may have overcome great obstacles in your life. The challenges that obstacles impose, they refine us, they make us who we are, and that's very true of the Christian. But here's the question, can any obstacle be too big for God? Is there anything that God cannot overcome in the cause of his mission? And in our passage before us today, it gives us this very, very clear answer. Absolutely not. Can anything stop the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel? Absolutely not. Next slide, thanks, Connie. In Luke 24, God gave his disciples this message. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now in Acts 2, we saw the fulfillment of the promised Holy Spirit. In Acts 3 and Acts 4, we saw the preaching of repentance and forgiveness by Peter and John, and it landed them in trouble. They ended up in jail for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel was preached, and there's persecution. Now last week we looked at God's church in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And we're told, next slide, Connie, that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people then brought the sick into the streets and they laid them on the beds and the mats so that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. The message is starting to hit the towns outside of Jerusalem. People believed and showed an interest in the message. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, this is going to stir up opposition and persecution. That's what happens. God's church grows and it suffers direct hostility. So in verse 17 of our passage, it shouldn't surprise us that the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And Luke uses a strong word here, jealousy. Now, jealousy is an ugly sin, but not all jealousy is sin. God is described in the scriptures as being a jealous God. For example, God is rightly jealous for his own name and will not give his glory to another. But misplaced jealousy is sin. It comes from a heart which is full of greed. It comes from a mean spirit which cannot stand it when others are blessed and they haven't been. Jealousy often comes from bitterness to the way you have been treated. Now, the high priest and all his associates were filled with jealousy. Why? Because everything was happening around the disciples. They were performing signs and wonders. People were believing the message as opposed to their authority was being challenged. Now, Luke tells us that these people were members of the Sadducees. And interestingly, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the apostles had been preaching the opposite. There is a resurrection of the dead, and Jesus is living proof, they said. So no wonder people were upset, because the apostles were teaching people the opposite of what they believed. They're undermining the message. And the Sadducees also had a lot to lose. They were sensing a loss of power, because they controlled the council and had worked out a compromise with the Romans to share power. And that was now under threat. So it's no wonder they've become jealous. So what's going to happen here? Well, we see a cycle played out in this passage twice, and the cycle goes like this. Next slide, Connie. So the first thing is there is a problem, a major obstacle to the spread of the gospel. Then we see that God intervenes, and if God intervenes, then there's only one winner. God wins, and then the cycle repeats. So let's look at the first cycle, which we see in verses 18 to 32. Next slide, Connie. So what's the problem? Well, it's there in verse 18. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, if you want to shut someone up, put them in jail. It's a big problem for the disciples. Would they be released? Who knows? If they were tried under law, it would probably be a kangaroo court. But the solution to the problem is very simple. God intervenes. Verse 19, we're told that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. God intervened, and intervened big time. An angel of the Lord was sent to get them out. Now, here's a more interesting question. Should the disciples have remained in the prison once the doors had been flung open? By taking part in a prison break, were they not actually breaking the law? Now, I guess you could argue that they weren't the ones who actually opened the door. And in other cases, such as Acts 16, we read of a similar situation, and initially they wanted to remain inside, and it was the jailer who initiated their escape. But what about here? Well, the answer is actually no, because God gave them a command. In verse 20, we're told that they were commanded to stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life, which they duly did, much to the disgust of the officials. Now, the apostles in this case believed, and rightly, that obeying the command of God to evangelize was more important than obeying the unjust command of men, which is why in verse 29 they say they must obey God rather than men. So does this mean we can effectively disobey all aspects of the secular law? Well, of course not. Governments are authorised by God, and Jesus says we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So if the demands of the state require us not to disobey Jesus, for example with speed limits or taxes, then we must be subject for the Lord's sake. The apostles did not do this for self-interest or self-gain. There was no violence by the apostles. They obeyed because the freedom of the gospel was at stake. Now we're getting a little bit off the track here, so let me go back a bit. The problem was jail. God intervened and got them out and gave them a command. But the interesting thing in the cycle is the place of teaching used by God. Have a look what the apostle said in verse 30 of our passage. They say that the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom he had killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Essentially, this is the gospel message. God used this encounter for the gospel to be powerfully preached through Peter, who was absolutely obsessed with one thing, the Lord Jesus. We are witnesses of these things, says Peter. We were there, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus. This is real stuff. Look at what Peter says about Jesus. He's the one who's been raised from the dead after being killed. And then there is this really staggering claim. The one whom they crucified, the one whom they mocked and killed and buried, he is the prince of the world and he's the ruler of all things. And even more amazingly, instead of wanting to punish those who mock him and kill him, he offers them repentance and forgiveness. Now the verse says to Israel, they were repeat offenders, constantly mocking God and rejecting him. But now forgiveness is offered to everybody. Why? Because of the nature of the sinful human race. Our nature is to turn away from God, to reject him, to tell him to go away, to mock him, to kill him. But God says if you turn around and seek forgiveness, things can be put right. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we, or more personally, what are you going to do with this Christ? The one whom God gave for remission of sins, whom God raised for the dead, proving that he was the Messiah. He's the deliverer of Israel, and if you continue to contend against him, you will face the full wrath of God. The solution is to turn to him and receive grace and forgiveness. The religious leaders thought that there was another way. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Next slide, 20. So, we begin another cycle. What's the problem this time? It's not jail, but death. Why? They were furious. But what exactly have they done? Had they been committing acts of brutality? Were they enemies of the state? Hardly. It was because they were literally cut up. What the apostles said hurt them. And sometimes that is what the word of God does to us. The word of God is described as a sharp sword. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mean that we should retaliate with God, but rather humble ourselves for his word. So how does one retaliate with God with things they don't like about him? Well, they start with the rhetoric, don't they? God doesn't love. God is mean. And that may translate to God doesn't exist. Or I want nothing to do with God. Or God hasn't given me enough evidence. As philosopher Bertrand Russell said when he was asked what he would say to God should he meet him face to face after death. And all that, when fully blown, becomes let's attack the messenger, the Christians in the church. I've read this before, John 15:20, Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. The apostles were in some trouble. They'd escaped from jail, now they're facing death. And so we go to the next phase of the cycle, God intervenes. And he intervenes through a man named Gamaliel. Now we don't know much about him. We know he's a rabbi, we know he's a leading figure in the Sanhedrin, a member of the Pharisees, and a man held by honour of all the people. And he was, in fact, a tutor to a brilliant student named Saul of Tarsus. Anyway, Gamaliel was known for his excellent advice, and God used him to intervene in this situation. So what was his advice? Verse 38, we're told that he says, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail, But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, when I was at college, I became good friends with a very quiet and sometimes very shy Korean fellow named Mike. And Mike eventually decided that he believed that he was calling, God was calling him to the ministry. And so he applied to be a candidate for the ministry. Now, once you do the paperwork, you're then interviewed by a subcommittee of the presbytery, and then you're interviewed by a state committee, who then make recommendations to the presbytery, who have the final decision of whether or not you accept as a candidate. Complicated it sounds, and complicated it is. Anyway, when Mike was interviewed by the presbytery subcommittee, they told him that they would recommend that he not be accepted by the full presbytery. Now, some of the concerns were probably justified, but to me, it seemed a little bit over the top. Anyway, I said to Mike, what are you going to do about it? His response was that he would pray, because God knows what he's doing. Now, sometime later, his application went to the full presbytery for a decision. And the following day, I saw Mike in the library, and I said, so, what happened? And he simply smiled at me, and he said, God won. The presbytery accepted him as a candidate. God won. They're powerful words, aren't they? God won. And God won the battle in our text. The religious leader wanted death. God intervened through Gamaliel, and God won. Verse 40 tells us that his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, they had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, in the case of Mike, one minister stood up in the presbytery and he made a compelling case for Mike to be accepted as a candidate. And in the case of the apostles, one man made a speech which persuaded them. But just as we saw in the previous cycle, God uses teaching to make his point. Gamaliel makes use of two historical references, Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean. And we can confirm that these men were, in fact, real people, as the Jewish historian Josephus writes about them. And both of them set up a movement which revolved around their leadership, which attracted followers. Only problem was, once they died, everything fizzled. In modern speak, we might call them the isms of the day, who then once died became the wasms. So what is it that God tried to teach them? Well, the answer is in verse 38. If the apostles' teaching is from God, it can't fail. If it's of human origin, just like Thaddeus and Judas, the Galilean, it won't last and it'll be seen for what it is. If what the apostles are teaching is from God, then you'll be fighting God and you will lose. But if it's of human origin, like Thaddeus and Judas, then you can crush them and win the day. Now, when we hear something like, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, we should actually take immense comfort from that. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So when the church gets buffeted from every side by the secularism in our world, when it's persecuted with violence and death, when it's riddled by heresy, God will not fail. God cannot fail. His church is an unconditional guarantee of success. And we can also apply this at a personal level. God's plan of salvation and redemption cannot fail. The sending of God's Son was not a failure by God, even though he died on a cross. It was God's way of reconciling the world to himself. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which the apostles continually preached about in the early church, that was part of God's plan. And that's why, even though it's been a long time coming, and maybe a long time more, the return of Jesus, we can have confidence in. It's not that God's forgotten or been kept busy. Jesus will come again, and we can have absolute confidence in it. So we've seen the cycles. There's an obstacle, God intervenes, God overcomes. But there's something else here right at the end of the passage that we should note. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we've seen this type of response before. If you go back to chapter 4, they let go. What did they do? They went and they prayed for more boldness to speak God's word. And here we're told that they were not prepared to be silent, even though they've been ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. Threats of imprisonment or beatings and death could not prevent them from testifying about the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Their hearts burned to speak about Jesus, to point people to the Old Testament to say, look, this is the one whom the scriptures prophesied about. And that is why they went away rejoicing. Not in despair, but in hope. Why? Because they counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. So is that our attitude? Do we rejoice when people pick on us for being a Christian? Now our climate is currently anti-Christian. Do we rejoice in that and see opportunity? Or do we actually despair and wonder whether God has lost control? We flatter ourselves if we imagine that we have known anything like the oppression that the apostles knew. But we also make a mistake if we imagine that we're actually immune from it. We face waves of opposition. Though they are subtle and sometimes they do not even know that they're actually overwhelming us. But in such circumstances we need to take our stand for him, speaking the message of life, obeying him rather than men, knowing that God does not expect us to be perfect or faultless, but he does expect us to be joyful, just like the apostles. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. You've reminded us that you are a mighty strong God, that you can intervene into any situation, and you will build your church, and you work in our lives, and we know that. And so we pray this morning that despite the oppression and the world in which we live, that we, just like the apostles, would not keep quiet, but speak about resurrection life and the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to be bold. Help us to trust. And help us to find our joy in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.